What is Easter to you? It is the day that we remember a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that what it is to you? Is this nothing more than remembering something that happened 2,000 years ago? For many people, Easter is a holiday. Is that what it is to you? Is that all it is? And for some, it's not just a holiday, it's a holy day. Is that what Easter is to you? Is it a holy day? Now, I think there's some truth to the fact that this is a day when we remember a historical event, we enjoy the holiday, and we observe this as a holy day. But I would like to suggest this morning that beyond all of that, Easter is something else. It is an experience. Easter is something that we can experience. You say, now that strikes me as odd. I thought the Easter was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can we experience resurrection? Well, that's the very question I would like for us to discuss. It is possible, according to the New Testament, for us to experience the very resurrection of Jesus Christ in more ways than one. And I want us to look at them. To begin, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The first point I'd like to make is that it is possible that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be made alive spiritually. Now, that's going to take a little explanation. So let me begin by pointing out that verse 1 says, "He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Did you note that? It says you're dead. Well, now, what does that mean? I thought I was very much alive. To complicate matters, look at verse 2, "in which you walked." Verse 1 says you were dead. Verse 2 says you're walking around. Is that a walking dead man or woman? What's that about? Well, you need to understand the nature of death. Death is separation. If I were to die right now, my body would slump to the floor and my soul would be separated from my body. It would go somewhere else. So death is separation. According to the Bible, there are different kinds of separation, different kinds of death. There's physical death, I just mentioned, but there's a spiritual death. According to the scripture, we're all born dead, which simply means that we're born separated from God. And that is what this passage is referring to. We were born alienated from God. We were born without a relationship with him. Now that is true of all human beings. But look at verse 1 again. It says we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, trespasses is just exactly what you imagine it. It's crossing a boundary you shouldn't cross. So God has put a boundary and he says, don't cross this. It's basically expressed in the Ten Commandments. And we step across it. He said, don't lie. We lie. And you know the rest of the ten. I won't bore you with them. How many have you broken? All of us have broken more than one, because the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm to be first. And we've all broken that. And then it says, we were dead in sin. We were separated from God. And in that separation, we transgressed his law, that boundary, and we sinned. That word means to miss the mark. God put a mark on the wall, and we're measured by it, and all of us fall short of it. And again, that mark is expressed in the Ten Commandments. We've broken God's law. We are separated from God. That is what this passage is talking about. Now, it goes on to give us some interesting details of what it's like to be separated from God. The basic idea is we're separated from God. We have no personal relationship with Him in that state. But it gives us some fascinating details. For example, look at verse 2, in which you walked according to the course of this world. The little expression according to means by the standard of this world. Now, the word world in the New Testament is sometimes used of the physical universe, but it's also used of the world that is opposed to God, that is opposite of God. For example, 1 John says, love not the world. If you do, the love of God is not in you. These are two things that are opposite to each other. So there's a whole system out there that is opposite and opposed to all that God is for. And so when it says that we walked according to that standard, we not only miss God's standard, we walked according to the standard of the world. And that means that their principles were our governing principles. Their values were our values. Their fads and their fashions, and I'm not talking about clothes, were ours. That we were molded by our environment and we were fashioned according to the world, not the Word. We were separated from God, and that became our environment. Then he says this, says in the latter part of verse 2, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And again, that little phrase according to means this is the standard. Only now the standard is not the world, it is the prince of the power of the air. What's that? Who's that? And the answer is that's another word for the devil. That the devil is involved in the world. Most are not aware of that, but he's very much involved in that. And there's a sense in which the world says, I'm opposed to God, I'm opposite of God. The devil is a little different. The devil's attitude is, and I'm going to replace him. Remember, he said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High, take him off, put me on. So the devil usually works through the world, and we're aware of the world, and we're not aware of Satan, but he's behind the scenes working to get us to oppose God and depose him, dethrone him. We're going to put ourselves on the throne in his place. I'm running my life, not God. That is what this means. Now, as I said, most people are not aware of this. Many years ago, Al Lindsay wrote a book, Satan is Alive and Well. Did you ever read that book? I gave it to a neighbor to read, and she started reading this book, and fairly deep into the book, it's not on the first page, but you get a little ways in the book, and it says, now, if you don't believe this, guess who's working on you? And it shook her down to her little toe, and she beat it over to my house and said, what does this mean? I said, that means you're separated from God. That's what that means. And I was able to lead her to the Lord because of that little statement in Hal Lindsey's book. The point is, those that don't know the Lord, and I mean by that don't have a personal relationship with Him, are under the influence of the world, which is under the influence of the devil. There's one more. Look at verse 3. among whom we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, this is talking about the flesh, but it's not talking about your body. The word flesh in the New Testament is used of the sinful nature. It's sometimes used of the body, but it's sometimes used of the sinful nature, that we have a nature that's bent away from God. Now, I have described and defined the world as that which is opposed to God. Satan is that which is going to replace God. The flesh is simply wanting to disobey God. And the idea is expressed in detail in this verse is that I'm going to do what I want to do. It is the selfish part of sinfulness. I'm going to go my way, not God's way. It's me, my, and I-ism. It's me. I'm going to do what I want. And that is walking according to the flesh. And so we are disobedient to God. We are under His displeasure, called here God's wrath. Now, all I've done so far is describe people in their natural state. This is the way you were born. And the bottom line and the basic idea is simply this: you were born separated from God. That's it. That's all it amounts to. You were dead as far as God was concerned. You are separated from Him. You do not have a relationship with Him. Now, I can imagine some people hearing this and saying, but I'm religious. When you can be religious and still be separated from God. Well, I'm not all that bad. I do some righteous things. That's good for you. That's a good thing. But you can do righteous things and be separated from God. Matter of fact, I've talked to hundreds, and over the years, I've been doing this for a while, thousands of people. And when you talk to them about this, they'll say, well, I never murdered anybody. And I'm always intrigued that that's the sin they pick. Have you ever talked to anybody and noticed that's the sin they pick? Why do they pick that one? Because they're guilty of all the others. That's why they picked the one that I didn't do that one. Well, you can not have broken all of those. Let's just, for the sake of an argument, give you that for a minute. And you're still separated from God. You must have a personal relationship with Him. Say, all right, how do I get it? Oh, that's interesting. Look at the next verse. It says, But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us. Pause. Stop. God loves you. You say, after all you just said about me, God loves me? Yep. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it repeats the trespasses back in verse 1. Even when you were as bad as you could be, God loves you. Now, how do you know that? What did He ever do to love me? And that's in the most well-known verse in the Bible. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son. That's what He did. Now, you see, we're separated from God in sin, right? Well, the penalty of that is death. What God did, because He loves us, is He sent His Son to die for us in our place to pay for all of that sin. Matter of fact, Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now hear me and hear me well. Jesus Christ died for every sin you've ever committed. I'm pausing to let that sink in. Do you get that? How many? All of them. And all you ever will commit. How many? All of them. Matter of fact, when He died, all your sins were future. So He died. He paid. It's done. I have a very simple illustration. I've used at least 1,000 times, sometimes in sermons and sometimes sitting in a restaurant talking to somebody one-on-one. And it is this. Suppose you invited me to lunch and you paid for the lunch. How much would I owe? Zero. Well, let me tip. Oh, no, I covered that when I paid the bill. How much would I owe? Zero. How much could I pay? Zero. This is very important, folks. Please hear me. Jesus died and paid for every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit. And there is absolutely, positively nothing you can add to that payment. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's done. On the cross, he cried, "It is finished. It's done. It's paid for, and you can't add to the payment. It's a done deal." Now, God loved you, sent his son to die for you, and then 3 days later, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That's what we're doing today. It's Easter, and we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Now, it's those two things put together, that Christ died and Christ arose, that make it possible for God to give you the gift of eternal life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's not the only verse that talks about it being a gift. It's a gift, and it's based on the fact that Christ died and Christ arose. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Suppose I said to you, "I'm going to die for you." Can I do that? Yeah, I could. I mean, let's suppose a gunman came in and I threw myself in front of you and he shot me instead of you. I'd die for you? Sure. All right, now let me say to you, "I'm going to die for your sins." You believe that? How in the world would you ever convince somebody you were going to do that? Real simple. This is what you say. And this is what Jesus said when he was here. "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back from the dead. Now, suppose I said to you, 'I'm going to die for your sins, and 3 days later I'm coming back.'" Would that be convincing? Or would that be convincing? That is what Easter is all about. Amen. Jesus Christ died for our sins and came back from the dead. Wow. That makes it possible for me to have eternal life. All right. I want to show you something. I want you to look at chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 19. He says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places." Now, there's no chapter break here in the original text. So chapter 1, as we call it, ends with God raised Jesus from the dead. He made Jesus alive after he died, right? Now look at verse 1. "And he made alive us." You see, he made Jesus alive and he made us alive. Jesus died and he arose and we were born dead. And because Jesus arose and died for our sins, God makes us alive, which simply means that we were separated from God and now we have a personal relationship with him and know for certain we're going to be with him for all eternity. He makes us alive. Say, how do I get in on this? What do I have to do? Well, look at verse 19 again. "In what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." Now go back to chapter 2. It says in verse 5, "Even when we were saved in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ." Parenthesis, "For by grace you are saved." Ah, he's calling being alive to God, being resurrected, and he's also calling it being saved. So what do I have to do to get in on this? Look In verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So here's the scoop. You ready? If you recognize that you're separated from God and you want a relationship with Him permanently and eternally, you need to recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins and arose from the dead, and say, "I believe. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe that He died for me. I believe that He arose from the dead." You believe in Easter? You're partway there. You're getting close. Then what do? You say, "Look, I'm not going to hand God something I did. It's not of works. It's not of anything I do. It's of what Christ did. So I'm not going to come to God and say, 'Look at me. Look at all these good things I did. I helped little old ladies across the street. Aren't I good? I'm a good boy.'" God says, "That isn't going to help you a bit, because it doesn't pay for sin. Jesus Christ paid for your sin." So you come before God and you say, "I believe Jesus died for me. I believe Jesus arose from the dead. I believed You promised me the gift of eternal life if I would just believe that. And I believe, I trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven plus nothing else." Amen. That's it. At that moment, you are made alive. At that moment, you experience spiritual resurrection. Let me repeat that. What Easter does for us is it gives us the possibility and the potential of experiencing spiritual resurrection. Simply put, we were dead, meaning separated from God. We come to Christ and we're made alive unto God. That's all this means. I have a spiritual resurrection. And it takes the power of God to do that. And that's what chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 are saying. Now, there's a little tricky part to this, and that is I'm calling it an experience. And when I use the word experience, people automatically think of maybe an emotional experience. So let me quickly add, I'm not talking about an emotional experience, all right? I've led people to Christ and they cried. I've led people to Christ and they didn't cry. Emotion may be a reaction to this, but it is not primarily an emotional experience. It's realizing, being convinced and persuaded that Jesus Christ died for me and gives me eternal life. That can be accompanied by emotion, and it may not be. It's sort of like crossing the state line. I don't have an emotional experience when I'm traveling and cross a state line. But the state changed, and sometimes that means radical changes, especially if you're leaving California and moving to someplace else. So that's what it's like. I'm in a different state because I trusted Jesus Christ. All right? So you can experience Easter. You can experience Easter by trusting Jesus Christ, and you are literally, you are resurrected, meaning you were dead spiritually and now you're alive spiritually unto God. So before I go on, let me ask you, have you ever trusted Christ? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If not, sitting right there in that pew or listening to me live stream, you could in your heart of hearts say, "I believe that Jesus died for me and I trust in Him to give me the gift of eternal life." If you've never done that, do that right now. Deal? All right. There's a second thing this means. This gets real interesting. In Philippians, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What? He said that at least 25 years after he had been converted. 25 years later, or better, he's saying that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. It is possible for a Christian who's trusted Christ to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ. Wow. What does that mean? That was chapter 3. In chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. What? I can do all things? I can go out in the parking lot and pick up my car, throw it over my shoulder? All things? Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about. Well, what's he talking about? Well, let me explain. I'm simply saying that the resurrection you can experience gives you spiritual life, a relationship with God, and gives you power to live life. Now, let me show you that in the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 16 that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But what I want you to focus on is he says, this is a prayer actually. He says, I'm praying that you might be strengthened, verse 16, with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Interesting. So he's talking to Christians now. He's talking to people who already trust Christ. We did that in chapter 2. We're now in chapter 3. All right? So what he's saying is that when you trust Christ, he comes and indwells you. Now he's praying that he may settle down and dwell in you. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's a difference between entering the house and dwelling in the house. You can enter the house and sit in the living room and never get past that, or you could move in and be the person in the house that has access to every room. That's the difference between indwelling and dwelling. He's going to settle down and be at home in you. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that in the Gospel of John chapter 14. In verse 24, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Did you hear that? Make our home with him. He's going to be at home with me. He's not just going to be a guest. He's going to be a resident. And even more than that, he's going to be the one who is dominant. He's going to be the central and dominant figure in your life. That's the point. Now, how do you do this? Well, he says through faith. As you trust him, he then gives you the power to do the things we're going to talk about in a minute. Now, in this case, you need to cooperate with that. You need to put forth some effort. You need to walk, as we will see in a minute. And at the same time, you need to depend on him. So in this case, you need to put forth effort. This is different than just being saved. But you need to put forth the effort to be obedient. And at the same time, you need to trust him. But the issue is you trust him. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live this life by faith, which is what he says in Galatians 2:20 and what he says in Ephesians chapter 3. So, what does this mean? I can do all things. Well, beginning in chapter 4, the middle of the chapter, he starts talking about walking. Matter of fact, beginning in chapter 4 and going to the middle of chapter 5, everybody that studies the book points out, he keeps saying walk, 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 which is simply a metaphor for this is how you live. Live this way, live this way. All right, this is what he gives us the strength to do. When he says all things, these are the all things. What are they? Well, jump over to chapter 4 and look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. You remember back before you trusted Christ and that's the way you lived? Don't live like that anymore. Implying that you can, of course. Look at verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, which I was talking about before. You're separated from God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk in uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ. For if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old way that you used to live, called here the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, you need to put verses 17 through 24 together. In verse 17, he says, don't walk like this. In verse 24, he says, but put on righteousness and holiness. Or to say the same thing another way, walk in righteousness. Keep moving. He then says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Drop down to verse 8. You were once in darkness, but now you're in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, I've just laid out four ways God wants us to live. This is what he gives us the strength and power to do. Resurrection power to do. Number one, do what's right. Number two, walk in love. Number three, walk in light. And number four, walk in wisdom. Now, if you've listened to me teach the Word of God for any kind of length of time at all, let me remind you and review that I have said repeatedly, the Bible says God is holy in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and it says God is love in 1 John. Those are the two great characteristics of God. And he wants us to likewise be like him, be like his son. You could cluster around holiness, such things as righteousness and justice. You could group around love, such things as mercy and grace. Those are the two great issues in the Bible. The lawyer said to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The one thing God wants us to do is love him and love one another. That is what righteousness really is. You do what's right and you love one another. God isn't interested in you being religious. He's interested in you being spiritually righteous in the sense that you go around loving one another. Now, the only thing I can add to that, and I did this some years ago from just reading the Bible and studying it, and I thought, wow, you know, the other thing we need to add to that is wisdom. You know how many books in the Bible he wrote just to teach us wisdom? Proverbs, for starters, and there are others. That's called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Many references to wisdom. So you want to know how God wants you to live? I can give it to you in three words. Write these down. No, tattoo these in your brain. Righteousness, love, and wisdom. And it's all laid out in the book of Ephesians. Now, what Ephesians 3 says is that God wants to give you the power to live like that. And it's the resurrection power. That's how Paul could pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I can do all things through Christ. What all things? Do what's right. Love. Be wise. That's what God wants of us. That's resurrection power available to you if you will simply obey what he says by dependence upon him. Now, let me give you some specifics. What does it mean, righteous? Well, let me tell you what Paul says. Go back and look at chapter 4, and he says, let him that stole steal no more. Okay? That's righteousness. By the way, this is under the part of the passage that talks about righteousness. He says, let him that stole steal no more. He doesn't want you to steal. That's in verse 28, by the way. So if you quit stealing, you got it, right? Did you read the verse? Verse 28? No. That's half the story. Read the rest of it. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him that is in need. You want real righteousness? It's not just stop stealing. It's being generous with people who have a need. That's righteousness. That's a specific. Now, there are a whole bunch of others listed, like don't lie, but speak the truth. Don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down on it. Be gracious. Be kind, as he says in the end of the chapter. All right, let me give you a specific about love. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. In verse 2, he says love, walk in love. In verse 4, he says neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. You want to walk in love? Be sensitive to people. Don't walk around. Matter of fact, he says in chapter 4, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is used for edifying. And he says in verse 5, the giving of thanks. So you want to walk in love? Then what ought to come out of your mouth is that which is going to build people up, and it's going to be gratitude for God. That's loving God and loving your neighbor in very specific terms. All right? What about walking in light? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 9. In verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. In verse 9, he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's walking in the light. What about walking in wisdom? Well, look at verse 15, where he says, don't walk as a fool, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You want to walk in wisdom? Then just walk in the will of God. You say, well, how do I know that? Everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. Just saturate yourself with the Word of God and do what it says. And it boils down to this. You got those three words? Did you forget those three words already? What are those three words? Righteousness, love, and wisdom. And God will give you resurrected power to do those three things as you depend upon Him. Let me give you a little more. In Philippians, you need to turn to that. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. This is really interesting stuff. Philippians 4. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I have learned to be abased, and I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all these things. That's the verse I've been quoting. Through Christ who gives me the strength. What things? To be content. To be content regardless of my circumstances. I'm just going to rest in the Lord, and I'm going to be content. I have learned, he says, how to experience poverty, and I've learned how to experience prosperity. I've learned how to experience famine. I've learned how to experience a feast. I've learned how to be abundant, and I've learned how to suffer need. I can do all of this through Christ who gives me the strength. So one of the things God gives you in resurrecting power is the ability to be content. Amen. He says, I have said I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with such things as you have. If you got the Lord, you can't change the world anyway, and you can't change people. God has a hard time doing that. And just relax and be at content and be at peace, and you do what's right and you do what's loving and you do what's wise. And God will give you the power to do that. And in the process, you can be content. It's good stuff. This is Easter. This is resurrection power. Amen. This is how you can experience Easter. Many think their circumstances determine whether or not they're content. So if their circumstances are right, they're happy and they're content. But circumstances don't make a person content. Circumstances can be very tricky. Two little teardrops were floating down the river of life. And one teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" It says, "I am the teardrop from a girl who loved the man and lost him. Who are you?" "Well," replied the other teardrop, "I'm the teardrop of the girl that got him." Life is like that. We cry over things we can't have. We probably cry over things more than we should. We just need to depend on the Lord to be content. Amen? Amen. Amen. Listen, this is one of the most important messages I have ever preached. It includes the gospel and how you can live until you get to heaven. And all you got to do is walk out of here remembering three words. You got them? Righteousness, love, and wisdom. You get that and practice it, and I'm out of a job. I'm not worried. Oh, that was bad. All right. Let me say one other thing, and I'll go to my third point. And that is, it's not going to happen all at once. The great illustration I've used in the book I wrote on this subject is in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "I'm going to give you the land little by little." You don't grow up all at once. You do it, and then you fail, and you do it, and you fall, and you do it, and you stumble. It's little by little. That's growth. All right, what I'm telling you is how to experience Easter. How are we doing? You got this so far? You trust Jesus Christ and you experience spiritual life. After that, if you keep obeying Him by trusting Him, you will experience spiritual power. I'm going to give you one more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble has come to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." We do not know the specifics that Paul is referring to, but we know this. He says it was an excessive burden, and that Greek word was used of an animal that was under a burden and crushed under a heavy load. It was beyond my power to endure. I was facing a situation I had no power over. Yea, I despaired even of life. He was certain that in that situation he was going to die. Now, God will give you power, as I will show in a minute, to face the most difficult situations you ever face. Sometimes it's a broken relationship, like the tears I just mentioned. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes it's the loss of your health. But you get into those situations where it's an excessive burden. I'm crushed under the load. It's beyond my power to handle, and I'm certain that this is my death. Maybe the death of a marriage, death of a career, the death of a relationship. But I'm facing death. Now look at verse 10, 9 and 10. "Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." Whoa, stop! The reason God allows these situations to come into your life that you think are the end of everything is so to teach you not to trust in yourself. But look at it again. "But in God who raises the dead." He said, look, I'm in a situation and I need deliverance. It's beyond me to do anything about this. And I learned God can deliver me in difficult situations that are near death because He is the God of resurrection. So a direct application of Easter, if you will, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that I can be resurrected from spiritual death and have spiritual life. And I can be resurrected from spiritual defeat to spiritual power and I can be resurrected from the jaws of death itself because God is the God of resurrected power. Wow. Now, you need to add something else to this. Look at verse 11. You also helping together in the prayers for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf of the gift granted to us through many. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to experience deliverance, not just power to handle life, but deliverance from a situation I have no control over. And that's because God is the God of resurrection and because you're going to pray for me. We got to have each other, folks. You can't do this by yourself. You can't do this with just you and the Lord. He wants you connected with other people. That's what this is all about. You got to have one another. You can't live in isolation a spiritual life. Because God tells you to love somebody, and you cannot love people if you're not around them. And when you get around them, it's easy to love the lovely. The real task is he'll bring somebody into your heart, in your life, that'll rub you the wrong way. And that's when you learn to love. You love somebody that's unlovable. How do you do that? Resurrection power. That's how you do it. And the prayers of the saints. That's how you do it. All right. How are we doing? You got all this?
Amen.
Here's the sum. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's possible for us to have spiritual life. That is eternal life. Eternal home in heaven. It's also possible to have power to live a spiritual life here, and it's possible that God will deliver us from difficult situations. But how do I experience that? And the answer is, trust Jesus Christ, who is alive and able to do something about it. You trust him for eternal life. You trust him for power to live life, and you trust him when you're in difficult situations beyond your power to control. So here you are. That last passage really puts it in perspective. You can either trust yourself or somebody else that doesn't have the power to do it anyway, or you can trust the resurrected Christ.
Amen.
Those are your options. You have a choice. So I'm going to leave you with a choice. We've been conditioned all of our lives to trust ourselves. Hold your own bottle. Tie your own shoe. Make your own room. Do your own homework. Be a good employee. All depends on you. That's not all bad. You need to learn personal responsibility. But you will discover that you will encounter situations in your life that are beyond your power to endure. You'll be nigh unto death in a situation. Then is when you need the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. So I want to conclude by asking you this. Who will you trust for eternal life, wisdom, and power? Who are you going to trust to give you those kind of things? A home in heaven forever, eternal life. Power to live life until you get there, and the wisdom to know how to make decisions. How are you going to do that? Who are you going to trust? Buddha? He's dead. Confucius? He's dead. Zoroaster? He's dead. Mohammed? He's dead. Joseph Smith? He's dead. Mary Baker Eddy? She's dead. Ellen G. White? She's dead. Charles Russell? He's dead. L. Ron Hubbard? He's dead. Furthermore, they're all buried. Buddha is buried in China. Confucius is also buried in China. Zoroaster is buried in Afghanistan. Mohammed is buried in Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith is buried in Illinois. Mary Baker Eddy is buried in Massachusetts. Ellen G. White is buried in Michigan. Charles Russell is buried in Pennsylvania. And L. Ron Hubbard was cremated and he's buried in the Pacific Ocean. Jesus is alive. I've been to his tomb and I can tell you it is empty. So who are you going to trust to give you spiritual life and spiritual power? May I suggest you choose somebody who is raised from the dead. Suppose you found yourself at Churchill Downs 27 days from now, and you were going to bet on a horse race called the Kentucky Derby. 20 horses are going to run in the Kentucky Derby. Which one will you bet on? Oh, I need to tell you something. 19 of them are dead. Which one would you bet on? Am I making sense? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for what you've done for us. Sending your son to die for us and then raising him from the dead. And Lord, thank you that you make that power available to us. It's staggering. All we can do is say thank you.
Thank you.
Lord, help us to never forget that Easter is not a historical experience of 2,000 years ago, but Easter is a daily experience to those who know you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.